come back to both of those passages as we go along in the sermon, but turn with me now to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. So we'll continue in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week we had seen the ministry of John the Baptist. He had proclaimed, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, you know, turn from your sins, repent of them, confess them, and be baptized, seeking cleansing, the forgiveness that God offers, and bear the fruit of repentance in good works, and be ready to receive the Lord when he comes, for he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's both grace that he baptizes with through the Holy Spirit, but also fire that he comes to purify his forest, to cut down trees, those who do not bear fruit. So in other words, this coming one, he will establish heaven's kingdom on earth and call you to account, but also bring great blessing with him. So now we turn to the coming one indeed. The Lord Jesus comes to John and is revealed as the Christ. So let us read the rest of chapter 3, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This too is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the redemption that we find in him. We pray that you would continue to build us in him, in our union with him by faith, that this word might be food for us even, to build us up in our confidence, our assurance, and our hope that is found in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last we saw Jesus in our narrative, we had left him in Nazareth, in that small town. Remember, he had been born in Bethlehem, he'd gone to Egypt, came back, but found that Herod's son was still reigning, Herod's son who was much like his father, still reigning in the area of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. So instead, Mary and Joseph go up to Nazareth, that small town in the north in Galilee, and there Jesus grows up. Grows up as a member of his family, as a member of his community. We know from elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus had younger brothers and sisters. Perhaps he worked as Joseph did. Perhaps he picked up some of the family trade. We know Joseph was a carpenter, working with more mechanical wood and building things. That was kind of a broader term than what we might mean as a carpenter, but you know, he had a fairly common life, it seems, for the first part of his life. We do know, though, that his parents certainly knew that that Jesus had a bigger mission to fulfill, his mother Mary and his adoptive father Joseph. We also know that Jesus showed an awareness of this greater mission when he was 12 years old at the temple. That's something that Luke records in his gospel. But now he's about 30 years old. Luke adds that detail as well, probably 32, 34, depending on some details, but about 30. He travels all the way from his home up north in Galilee down to the River Jordan, closer to Jerusalem, to begin his public ministry, a ministry that would culminate in his death and resurrection 3 years later. He begins this ministry with being baptized. And it's quite a spectacular scene by the end of it, as we see the heavens open and all sorts of things happen. Well, it does raise some questions, though. Why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized by John? Why did the Spirit descend and rest upon him? What does that mean for us? What can we learn from this event? More precisely, we're going to look at three questions. First, what does this passage teach us about Jesus? Second, what does this passage teach us about God? And third, what does this passage teach us about you? What does it say about Jesus? What does it say about God? What does it say about you? So first, what does this passage say about Jesus? Well, as we look at the passage, first there's a little bit of a confusion because John recognizes that Jesus is different. He's not just one of the people that is coming to him confessing their sins. But no, this is the one that he's been speaking about already. And John would have prevented him from being baptized. He thought this was unnecessary. John realized he needed to be baptized by Jesus, that is, baptized by the Spirit, the baptism that he was saying that Jesus would be the one to bring the power of this baptism. You are the greater baptizer. Why do you come to me to be baptized? So already from the beginning of the passage, we realize that this is the one that John has been talking about, who's mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John's like, why are you coming to me? Why are you coming to me? Additionally, something we might especially notice, while people were confessing their sins as they came to baptism, a baptism for repentance, Jesus does not confess any sins. He just comes and has this little dialogue with John, but he does not confess his sins. He did not come to repent of his sins. And so why did he come for this baptism? Now, Jesus answers this confusion, or at least begins to answer this confusion by replying, by telling John to baptize him, saying, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Still a little cryptic, but he does give an answer there. Let it be so now. In other words, it's not always going to be like this, but it's fitting now for us, for you and I, to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. I think he's saying, in other words, that there will be a time where Jesus is the one commanding his apostles to baptize, and that Jesus would be the one to pour out the Spirit upon them. But for now, he had to be baptized by John, since it was required of him. Before he would be exalted, he had work to do, the work of fulfilling all righteousness. He would first have to be the one to fulfill all righteousness before he would be the one to grant the righteousness to his people. He would be the one to receive the Spirit before he was the one to give the Spirit. He begins by humbling himself, even identifying with his people who were sinners, by being baptized along with them, by, in the words of Isaiah, being counted among the transgressors, yet despite having no sin, being set apart in this way for a life of obedience, as an obedient son. And so Jesus receives his baptism as a consecration to the Father. He obediently embraced his calling. While he had no sins to confess, he didn't have anything to leave behind, if you will, the positive meaning of baptism, you know, baptism is leaving behind one thing, but it's also going unto another thing. Consecration to God, being set apart, being sanctified. And that one was still present. Jesus wasn't leaving behind any sins, but he was being marked, was being sanctified, was being set apart as one now consecrated to a special service unto his Father. And despite of being of higher rank, he needed to be baptized with the Spirit and fulfill his messianic task before he would baptize with the Spirit. So as a consequence of receiving this consecration by water unto his task as Messiah, two things would happen. As a consequence of receiving baptism by water, he would first of all receive the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit anoints him, preparing him, designating him for his messianic task. Now, I've said this before, but Messiah and Christ are two different words in two different languages, meaning the anointed one. That's one who is anointed for a particular task. In the Old Testament, anointing usually involved some type of physical ceremony, maybe with oil, maybe with something else, but it also referred to the Spirit's anointing of a person for a particular task, designating him, equipping him for that purpose, that of a prophet, or of a priest, or of a king. All of those offices being set aside by anointing. the Spirit equipping them for that task. It's probably not incidental that Elisha, you remember the story of Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah was passing off the baton, if you will, to Elisha, the prophet after him. And it was actually up at the same place along the Jordan. And they crossed the Jordan and Elijah is taken up. But Elisha receives a double portion of the Spirit, was anointed as a prophet by the Spirit in that same place. I don't think that's incidental, especially because John the Baptist is in the spirit of Elijah. There's some parallel there. But Jesus is not only a prophet, also a priest, also a king. These are his offices, what we mean by him being Christ, that he's set apart for these offices for your sake. He wasn't all of this just by virtue of being God. Of course, he ruled everything by being God, but he particularly became the king of his people to subdue them to himself, to protect them now as their savior, to be their priest now, to reconcile them to God, to save them from their sins. That wasn't originally the way the world was created, but now he would be their priest. He would also be their prophet now to reveal the will of God for their salvation in a way that God was not originally when God created man. So this is his office as a mediator, as a redeemer. He's being set apart for a particular task for your sake. So the Spirit anoints him for a particular task. Second, the Father glorifies the Son, proclaiming his identity. You know, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove upon him. The Father then speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He proclaims that Jesus is the beloved Son of the Heavenly Father, and that Father is pleased with him. It means Jesus is God's Son in a unique manner. Scripture also describes him as the only begotten of the Father. He's unique. He's not the Son like you're the Son of God. He's the Son of God in a way that no one else is. He is the dear and beloved Son. That's kind of the sense of saying that he's the beloved Son here. Similar to how God could tell Abraham, you know, take Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love. You know, that's the type of identity being marked out here. So this one being baptized is not merely the carpenter's son. He's not merely someone from Galilee. He's not merely a good teacher or a wise man. He has a unique relation to the Heavenly Father, indeed an eternal one. He is the Son who is eternally with the Father and whom the Father sent into the world to save it. For, you know, John 3:16, for God to send his Son into the world means that he was his Son before he was sent. And before he came into this world, before his baptism, it's revealing a fact that already was, that this was and is the Son of God. And that God is well pleased with him. So he's also the obedient Son, the pleasing Son, the faithful Son. Israel had, in a sense, been God's son, but he had not been a very faithful and obedient son. But now this was God's only begotten Son who was obedient, with whom God was well pleased. This would be the one who would fulfill his Father's mission. This is the one who would be approved by his Father for that task of mediator. Now, while Matthew doesn't make an explicit connection, by the way he describes this event, he's evoking that prophecy which we read earlier in Isaiah 42. Remember there, Isaiah describes a person who would be God's chosen servant in whom his soul delights. That God would delight in this person, that he would be a faithful servant, that he would do what God had sent him to do. That this person would be given the Spirit of God to prepare him for a task. "I have put my Spirit upon him so that he would do these various things, like bring forth justice to the nations, to be a covenant for the people, to a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from their dark dungeons." That's what the Spirit is setting him apart for this task, that he might fulfill this calling. So behold the Savior. This baptism means that Jesus is the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king anointed by the Spirit. Also that Jesus is the Son of God, eternal Son of God, and the obedient Son of God. He is tasked with bringing in the kingdom of righteousness, that kingdom of heaven that John had proclaimed, and he would be the one, even as he had received the Spirit, who would later baptize with the Spirit. He would be the Son of God in a unique way, the heir of the kingdom. Just as a son would be an heir, So this kingdom belonged to the Son of God. He would be the unblemished one, the one prepared for this work. And we also see that God already begins to reward the humility and service of his Son by glorifying him. And that's what God the Father will do after Jesus has completed his work. After he has died, after he's been risen from the dead, the Father exalts him to his right hand and glorifies him and praises him and gives him all glory and subdues his enemies under his feet. And that's what the Father is going to do. We already have a foretaste of that here, even as Jesus begins to humble himself by taking on this mission. Already the Father is giving him praise and glory and honor in the sight of others. Perhaps even a good model for fathers in general. A thought occurs to me right now, but we already have God here rewarding the humility and the service of his Son. So that is what this baptism, in short, says about Jesus, in particularly as he is our Christ, as he is our Savior. But second, what does this passage say about God? You know, not only does this event designate Jesus' identity as our Redeemer, but in this event we have a marvelous look into the personal interaction of the triune God. We have here the Spirit of God, the one who is called the Holy Spirit back in verse 11. We have the Father. He's not called the Father, but he's addressing the Son as his Son. So, you know, that would mean he's the Father. And we have the Son, who is Jesus, who is being identified as the Father's Son. The Son is the one who became man and who is being baptized as the Christ. That's not the Spirit, that's the Son. The Spirit is the one manifesting his action in the form of a dove coming upon the Son. Now, he's not a dove. He's in the form of a dove. He's not incarnated as a dove like Jesus was incarnated as a man. It's just using that visual aid to understand that this is the one being marked out by the Spirit, because the Spirit's invisible, but he's using the form of a dove to show his action. It's not like he was only there. He's omnipresent, but he's showing that this is where I'm marking, this is who I'm equipping, this is who I'm designating, showing the action of the Spirit. And the Father is the one speaking about his beloved Son from heaven, proclaiming and honoring his Son. So these are non-interchangeable persons. They can interact with each other. They're all present in the same place at the same time. They're not simply three ways that God presents himself. This is a vital piece in the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, one reason why the doctrine of the Trinity is not, explicitly mentioned in Scripture, like this is the doctrine of the Trinity, is because it's really not just one doctrine. It's a combination of a bunch of doctrines that we give a new label. This doctrine of the Trinity includes the fact that that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God, and that each is equal in power and glory. It also teaches that there's only one God. There's only one being. There's one substance which fully belongs to each person of the Trinity. It's not like there's one substance divided among the three of them, so we each get a third of God. You know, this substance, one being, fully belongs to each person. But also that the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Father. You can go in circles with that one. But each has their own eternal existence. So you see how there's a lot of different truths, a lot of different doctrines being brought together that we have under this title of the doctrine of the Trinity. And you have to hold them all together. They each have their own distinct properties. So only the Father is unbegotten. Only the Son is eternally begotten. Only the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the language that Scripture uses. You can't say that the Father proceeds from the Son and the Father. You know, like that wouldn't make any sense. You have those properties that are eternal, that eternally mark them out as distinct persons. Now, I go into this in some detail, not only because this is a very unique passage showing all three of them at the same time interacting with each other, but also because this is contrary to the beliefs of other people, such as Oneness Pentecostalism, which teaches that these three are simply three ways that God presents himself. And the United Pentecostal Church International, which teaches Oneness Pentecostalism, is headquartered in Weldon Springs down the road, and they moved their college to Wentzville starting this year. So kind of close to us. They teach that there's only one God who has revealed himself, keywords, as our Father in his Son Jesus Christ and as the Holy Spirit. They teach that the Son is just the name for God in the flesh, although Scripture teaches that he was the Son of God before he was sent, you know, because he's sent as the Son. They also believe that the Spirit is just the name for God in action, which is how Jehovah's Witnesses define the Spirit as well. It's just personified God in action, that's the Spirit. Even though Scripture defines him as a person, you know, who can be grieved. Can you grieve a force or, you know, he described as another helper. Jesus says this is going to be another helper that's going to come to you, just like Jesus was a helper. Rather than seeing these three as being those who are eternally distinguished from each other by certain properties, they see them as different names describing the same person as he does different things. But see how this passage portrays Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interacting with each other at the same time. The Father does not say of the Son, "This is me," but "This is my beloved Son." These are not merely two names or two identities, but they're two who can have a relationship of love with each other, my beloved Son, even though they share the same substance, each being all of God. And if that truth doesn't teach you humility and wonder, I'm not sure what will. In addition to seeing that these three are distinct persons who can interact with each other, you can also see how these three persons are at work in redemption in their own distinct and fitting ways. The Father, he plans, he predestines, he sends the Son and the Spirit, he approves, he exalts his sons. Those are the actions more proper to the Father. We see here in this passage that the Son humbles himself. He is the one that purchases redemption. He is exalted and glorified. He also sends the Spirit from the Father to his people. Remember, he's going to be the one to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He says in John, "I will send the Spirit from the Father to you." The Spirit, as we see in this passage, is the one who witnesses to Christ. Now, it's a larger work. He did that by inspiring Scripture, as well as miracles and visible manifestations like this, and continues to witness through the Word by bringing it to people's hearts. He sanctifies and equips Christ and his people, and he also applies Christ's work to his people by uniting them to Christ. He brings life out of death. That's why we call him the giver of life. So this truth that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be particular, has several implications. First of all, God is personal. He's not a force. He's not just an ultimate philosophical principle, the first mover. He's not simply a principle of, you know, if you do something, you're going to get something back to you, not just karma. He's a personal God. In fact, he has three persons. He can even interact within himself. We see that God is relational from eternity. He wasn't lonely. He didn't create us because he needed some people to interact with. Rather, he was three persons from all eternity. That love was part of his essence, part of who he is, and he was able to, you know, have love shared among the three persons from all eternity. It's not like he was some static, lonely God until he created the world. Even though God didn't need us, even though he was sufficient in himself, even though he wasn't lonely, yet he graciously made us and he saved us that we might know him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a personal way and experience his love. Which is a very different picture than if you conceive of God in a different way. So those are some things that we might know about God, about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from this passage, as we see them interacting with each other in the baptism of Jesus. But finally, what does this say about you? Jesus was baptized for you. He was not being baptized just to keep this to himself. Through Christ, you can participate in his baptism, receiving the Spirit like he did, being adopted as sons of God, in a way similar to his sonship, though certainly he remains unique. Jesus was baptized with water and the Spirit, and that he might baptize with water and the Spirit. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says, "He who sent me to baptize with water," that is the Father, "said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" You know, so he receives this so that he might give it. We also see God the Father sent his beloved Son so that others might be adopted as beloved sons. This is where we read earlier in Galatians 4 that we are sons of God through faith, that those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you're heirs according to promise, heirs of that promised Spirit that will be sent. And that God sent forth his Son that we might be redeemed, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And that the Spirit of the Son is sent into our hearts so that we might know God as Father, not only legally be our Father, but that we might cry out, Abba, Father, that we might relate to him as his children. It marks out sons in particular, because sons were heirs. So you could say we're God's children, but also we're heirs of God, that are able to receive his eternal kingdom and eternal life, that all of this comes through the Spirit, and this is confirmed and sealed in our baptism as we are baptized into Christ. The episode here in Matthew 3 points to the end of Matthew's gospel. You know, when baptism comes up again, and that baptism is mentioned in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, part of the Great Commission. It seems to like come out of nowhere until you remember that he talked about baptism back in chapter 3, and in fact had all three persons of the Trinity present in that picture. So there's a definite connection between Matthew 3 and Matthew 28. Matthew 3 is particularly relevant context for understanding what it means in chapter 28. From the words in chapter 28, you get the idea that we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, you come under the authority of those three, that you come into fellowship with the triune God. You come into this name. But from Matthew 3, we can expand on this. Your baptism signifies, confirms that you are united with the Son, Jesus Christ. You have put on Jesus Christ. You share in his status. You're being built up into his likeness. You're being participating in Christ is your link to the other two. Yeah, that's how we enter into this fellowship. Participating as Christ in Christ is key to receiving adoption from the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why some passages in the New Testament emphasize that we're baptized into Christ in particular. But by being baptized into Christ, you share in those words, in that Spirit that we see here in this text, so that you are consecrated, set apart, equipped, empowered, commissioned by the Holy Spirit as agents of Christ to carry on his mission, to spread his kingdom of righteousness. The Spirit who worked in Christ now works in you, and that you are now have the Spirit so that you might serve one another as the body of Christ and pursue his mission of expanding his kingdom on earth. To mix another metaphor, we're like the bride of Christ, the church, who is his helpmeet, his helper in his dominion calling as he takes dominion of the earth. But the Spirit equips us to carry on that same mission as we are here on earth through his word. And then we're declared in Christ, we're declared by the Father to be his beloved sons by adoption, that you too are his beloved son with whom he is well pleased because you are in that beloved son. This means that you too are pleasing to the Father, not because of your own works, but because you're connected to the guy who did fulfill all righteousness. That means that you, along with Jesus, are heirs of the kingdom and of eternal life. So when you think of the baptism of Jesus, don't think of it just as the baptism of Jesus, but think of yourself with Jesus experiencing this baptism. This baptism, so to summarize, this baptism tells us first that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Second, that the one true God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that third, you who have been baptized into the triune name are united with Christ, empowered by the Spirit, adopted by the Father, assuming, of course, you embrace this promise by faith. And if you receive this promise by faith, then know that you are there with Jesus, washed by water, filled with the Spirit, approved and welcomed by the Father. Reflect, then, on your baptism, that this was for you, on the rich grace promised there by God, and your obligations now to trust this promise, to give thanks for Jesus your Savior, and to live a life consecrated to the service of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for sending your beloved Son to come among us, to be counted among sinners, to live a life that was difficult and that culminated with suffering and death, and yet that he might bring great blessing to us, that we too might be adopted as sons and heirs and children, and that we might receive the Spirit as well, that we might be equipped and strengthened, being built up in a supernatural way, a way that passes our understanding. We pray, Father, that you would continue to assure us of your love, that you would build us in the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, that you would confirm our union with Christ, that we might be more and more like him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.